Okay, yes, John.
At the conclusion of the judgment of the sheep and goats, the Lord Jesus dismisses the goats with the epithet, "You who practice lawlessness." Why does he do that?
I would say because the context is dealing with Jesus' brethren. You'll notice he talks about whatever you did to the least of these, my brethren, and he says to the others, "You didn't do this for my brethren." Based on Matthew 24:13, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." That means every believer who was faithful, only believers who are faithful would survive the tribulation. So there's not a single unfaithful sheep, Gentile believer. In terms of the goats, there are none of them who were faithful in terms of taking care of Jesus' brethren. Yeah, we need to be quiet. And we got a follow-up question if we still have the mic.
Yeah.
Okay,
go ahead. I have a question. Oh, that's loud. Did he need to ask another one?
But faith wasn't the reason that he dismissed them. He called them those who practice lawlessness, not those who were unfaithful.
Right, but those who practice lawlessness shows they were unbelievers, because if they had been believers, they would have been faithful. And since they weren't, well, Matthew 24:13 says, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." There's only one other use of the word saved in Matthew 24, and it's in verse 22. And it says, "Unless the days of the tribulation were cut short, no flesh would be saved." John?
Yeah, the tribulation is the one and only time in history that you can have, shall we say, people running through a gate to figure out sheep, goats, separate, you know, going like this, which gate you go through. That rough and ready type of evaluation that is, I believe, preliminary to them showing up at the great white throne. This is the one and only time in history that a rough and ready type of judgment could be exercised that would be correct as far as distinguishing between believers among those Gentiles and unbelievers. And so it's unique. By the way, I'll raise a question here that came to me as I was working on my paper, which is on the Great White Throne. The Great White Throne is exclusively going to judge people who are deceased that then are raised in order to appear at that judgment. What we see in the judgment of the sheep and the goats is that these are dismissed unto everlasting judgment. So now the question became, and I asked myself, do they die sometime in between then so that they can go to the great white throne, or are they put to death? And the one thing is they're put in a holding cell, shall we say, awaiting trial. But how many people in natural bodies live longer than 115 years? It seems like Social Security Department is observing that. So how many of those people do we expect in natural bodies are going to be alive in order to face trial? They're going to be dead, and they're going to have to be raised for the great white throne.
So you're talking about the goats are going to die.
The goats.
Yeah, and by the way, Hodges called the judgment of the goats their arraignment.
Sure.
He said their actual trial is 1,000 years away.
Good terminology.
Okay, next question.
Okay, so in the few years I've come here, I've heard you talk about how people who don't understand a lot of verses that are talking about rewards, and they look at them as salvation passages, and how they can be just riddled with fear of whether they're saved or not, whether they're going to go to heaven or not, because they don't understand that. My question to you is, as I've learned through you more and more about rewards and that intimate relationship with Christ and the reigning with him, I find myself almost riddled with fear when I think of someone like my father, Dale Boring, who many of you know, who is probably one of the most godly men I've ever known. And like when he died, as much peace as you have in knowing he's with Jesus, and as much peace as you have in knowing you will see him again if you're a believer, I have this horrible fear that builds up inside of me of, I'm not going to spend very much time with my dad. He's going to be reigning with Jesus, and I'm going to be over here gnashing my teeth, you know? So I'm just curious what you, if you do know, because I don't know that the Bible even explains relationships that we will have with our loved ones.
You want to go ahead? I think the passage that Bob Bryant brought up, that the in discussing the rapture as it appears in 1 Thessalonians, we have the statement at the end of chapter 4 and a very similar statement in chapter 5, verse 11 or 10 or 11, that comfort one another with these words. The concept that these believers are going to see and recognize and be able to be with their loved ones is something that Paul set forth as something that we can expect with certainty. And, you know, we may not know all the details about how that works. You know, in our finite minds, we can have questions, but Paul set that forth as a certainty.
Let me throw one other thing to think about. I think in many ways evangelism is easier if you're talking to people who know almost nothing about the Bible. If you get people who've heard rewards passages taught as eternal life passages, now you need to undo a lot of the bad teaching. All a person has to believe is the promise of John 3:16, right? But that's easy for a person who's never heard anything about the Bible. But a person who's heard all this teaching about only if you're faithful, are you a genuine believer, or you get initial salvation when you believe and you get final salvation if you persevere, that's where all the rewards passages become so important. And it seems to me there's a lot of confusion among people who've been mistaught for years. And so in some ways it's easier with people who have less Bible knowledge than people who have wrong more Bible knowledge. But we got a question over here.
Hello. What is progressive dispensationalism and hyper-dispensationalism?
Very good questions, Ray. Okay, do you know how to explain either of those?
Hyper-dispensationalism looks at certain features within the book of Acts that we would refer to as the transitional period. That is, you look at Acts 2 through 7, I make the analogy that the church, as it was first came about in Acts chapter 2, that there were features of it that one would not have anticipated. The disciples had no way of knowing that what was going to develop, what the church was going to prove to be, was an entity entirely distinct from Israel. The way that they conceived of it, they thought that it was the kohel, the assembly, the great assembly of the nation Israel, particularly looking at the, shall we say, the overcomers or the remnant. And they thought that that was what the church was. They thought that it was like a subdivision within Israel. But it turns out that from Ephesians makes it very clear that from the outset, the plan was that it was going to be something completely distinct. The ultra-dispensationalist has a lot of difficulty figuring out how do you move on that transition. And so what they say is there was an Israel-type church, and then there is the true church that has developed afterwards. I'd like to make my analogy that I use in order to help to clarify that as I speak to people on that issue. And that is that when there is a fetus, that fetus has gender. And it's possible to figure out, oh, yes, life exists within this womb. And we can figure, they're able to figure out how old this fetus is and figure out all sorts of things, but it takes a while before it is possible to determine the gender of the fetus. By analogy, the church came into existence in Acts chapter 2. But during that transitional period, Acts 2 through 9, the theoretical possibility was left open that if Israel were to have responded to the kingdom offer, that indeed it would be the Kohel of Israel and would be meeting the needs of the remnant of Israel, and that things would have proceeded on that way. But then when you come to Cornelius, God makes it clear, no, the church is going to be a distinct entity. It is like, is by analogy, the gender reveal happened in Acts chapter 10.
I wondered where he was going with this. I was like, okay. No, that's very good. And Ephesians 2, I'm sure John would agree, we need to point to, because in chapter 2, Jews and Gentiles in one body, well, the whole book of Ephesians, right?
Oh, absolutely.
And one other thing in terms of the progressive dispensationalists, depending on who they are, some of them, not progressive, the ultras, some of them don't practice the Lord's Supper. Some of them don't practice baptism, and I believe some of them don't practice either one, right?
Right.
Now, the other question you asked was about progressive dispensationalism, and nobody knows what that is. But I can tell you that progressive dispensationalists don't want to say that in eternity future there will be Israel and the church. They want to say in eternity future there will be one people of God. And I remember talking with a friend who was a Dallas grad for a few years before me, and he was with someone who was on the board of Jews for Jesus. And I said, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, I just heard him say that believers in the church age who are Jewish will be dual citizens on the new earth, citizens of Israel and citizens of the church. What do you think? And they looked at me like I had five eyes. They were like, what are you talking about? They said, there's not going to be Israel. There's not going to be the church. There's going to be one people of God. That was my introduction to progressive dispensation. The other thing is, dispensationalism follows a literal hermeneutic. Progressive dispensationalism follows a complementary hermeneutic, whatever that means. It basically allows them to take Old Testament texts and say, these verses literally meant such and so, but they take on a secondary meaning that allows us to basically move dispensationalism toward covenant theology. The kingdom is already not yet. That's also a progressive dispensation.
I needed to endure a number of courses, both in my THM program and PhD program with Daryl Buck. So I've had much exposure to him. He wrote his dissertation on the book of Luke Acts, and the title of his dissertation as published is Luke, Proof from Pattern and Prophecy. Now, I'm going to tell you that that's not the way that he pronounced the title. He said, Luke, Acts, Proof from Pattern and Prophecy. Pattern is where his emphasis is. Pattern is typology. And so what he would say is that those of us that are traditional dispensationalists would approach him and say, you're taking away our prophecy. And he'd say, no, I'm not. I'm giving you more. And that so when you look at Isaiah chapters 40 and following, he would say, well, it sort of was fulfilled with the remnant that came back to the land. It was fulfilled even more when Jesus came. It will be fulfilled even more. And so he basically would always draw something that looked like a funnel. And he said, as you go up that funnel, you're seeing this come to its fruition. And the idea was, texts do not have a literal fulfillment. It's this sort of. It gets a little closer. And it's a very, very fuzzy hermeneutic. That is exactly what's being spoken of with complementary hermeneutic. Now, you would not necessarily realize it, but the centerpiece of the fight between the two types of dispensationalism is over how you handle new covenant.
Oh, yeah. We better not go on to the new covenant because we got two more questions in 3.5 minutes. So, yep. Marino.
Okay. So.
Oh, Greg. Okay.
In Zane Hodge's eulogy, which you published in the journal.
Right.
You mentioned that Zane recommended against pursuing a PhD.
He did.
And if there was a GESer to go and pursue, what led you to overrule that sage advice? And then what, if there was a GESer to pursue a PhD, what would you recommend them pursue as far as a dissertation topic?
Yeah, so on the first question, basically he relented and gave his blessing since I was going to be sitting under him at Dallas Seminary. But his basic reluctance was not in the degree, but in what it does to the person. They often get a big head, and they often think, now I'm a doctor, and you need to call me doctor, and that kind of thing. I think he was confident that I could go through with a brethren mentality, which is, we don't call anyone father, we don't call anyone doctor, we don't call anyone pastor. Everybody is on a first name or a brother basis, right? As far as dissertation topics, I mean, there are so many. What we've been talking about here, New Covenant would be a great dissertation yep. topic. I'm absolutely convinced. Progressive dispensationalism would be a good one. And by the way, for Free Grace people, I would recommend considering getting your master's somewhere. Maybe even with us can probably get you into a school like, for example, University of Western Cape in South Africa or University of South Africa. They're dissertation only. They're about $6,000. And if you get a dissertation, you have to go there to defend it at the end. And there are schools in Europe like that. There are schools in lots of places. But you need to be well-grounded before you get there or they'll eat you up. Don't go to Cambridge or Oxford. Don't go to Harvard or Yale or Princeton or Duke. Just avoid those places because they're destroyers. Yeah. You got another comment?
During my last course in my PhD program, I made a lunch appointment with Zane, and I told him that I'm ready to quit the program. And you know, you don't do that in talking with Zane unless you really mean that you really are seriously considering quitting the program. I mean, it was getting very frustrating being a lone Free Grace guy in that whole setting and about the only traditional dispensationalist and the only majority text person. I mean, basically, I held minority positions on everything. So Zane told me, don't do it. You'll regret it. And he said, there are people who I can appeal to that will hear your case seriously and will deal with it. If you need that to happen, come and talk to me. Don't resign first. So I had to ask him why it was that he was making that recommendation, since I knew that he never recommended for anyone to enter the program. Is that the very fact that you're asking me about the possibility of quitting says that you probably should stay there?
Okay, Marino, last question.
Why John chose turning the water into wine, like the first sign in the Gospel of John?
Yeah, that's a good question. Why, I think
why he chose that one? Because there are others that they seem like more dramatic, but why he chose that one?
This guy is writing a commentary on the Gospel of John that's phenomenal, and we hope you get it before you're 100, right?
That would be nice. The wine is very much used as a picture of blessing and looking forward eschatologically to the wedding feast of the Lamb and so forth. Stanley Toussaint wrote an excellent article in Bibliotheca Sacra that makes that is looking forward to the things that are being pointed to. And so he asks the question, why is this the first sign? And I think there's much to recommend there.
And I think both water and wine are symbols of life in the Bible. And the fact that he was able to change water into wine, it did have eschatological consequence, right? In other words, he's proving he's Messiah by doing this. And that he is the Savior by doing this, and that by faith in him, you've got everlasting life. Remember John 20, 30, and 31, many other signs he did in the present. But these are written that you may believe. I mean, we don't have to have signs to believe, but that's why John put them in there. And he gave eight, the eighth being the death and resurrection of Jesus. But he does say there are a whole lot of other signs that aren't recorded. So who knows how many people came to faith in Christ from other, like in John 2. We're told these people in verse 23, when they saw the signs he did, they believed and they were born again. But we're not exactly told what those signs were, are we?
Right. And in John chapter 6, we're told that many people were following this huge crowd of pilgrims that were coming from the diaspora to the Passover feast, that they were following him because of the signs which they saw him perform upon the sick. We also have Nicodemus's opening statement that, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Israel had not had a prophet in 400 years. There had not been anyone who did the signs of a prophet. Now, for Nicodemus to say, okay, you look like God is reopening the office of prophet, at that point, he hasn't understood, but soon he did.
Yeah, that's very good. And now I forgot what I was going to say, but tell me what you were. What was the question about? It was that last part, what you were talking about? This very last thing you were just saying?
Signs of a prophet.
Signs of a prophet, that's right. It seems to me when you're talking about signs, I think it's important to recognize that there were not only were there a whole lot more signs, but that people who say, have you ever heard people say, sign faith is not saving faith? That's such malarkey. That's absolutely the opposite of John 20, 30, and 31. And yet people call it miracle faith. They call it sign faith. They have you ever heard people say, you can't believe something unless you haven't seen it. If you've seen it, you can't believe it. I'm like, where do they come up with this malarkey? Yeah, they do sometimes go to Hebrews 11, but Hebrews 11 is telling us about the coming kingdom, which we haven't seen yet. It's not telling us about Jesus' resurrection from the dead with eyewitnesses, right? So anyway, thanks, peeps. And you got to, only got about 20.